Each week as we come to the book of Acts, we come with our questions and we find the answers in the passages before us. Now that's not altogether wrong, nor is it avoidable, really. It's not wrong because the Bible does answer our questions, and it's not avoidable because we're not ignorant people, blank sheets of paper, kind of just looking at the Bible. We've come with our experiences, our knowledge, our understanding of other parts of the Bible, of life, of questions, and you can't read it without having your questions. But it is often misleading. It's misleading as we squeeze the Bible into our way of thinking to answer our questions rather than its questions. For we fail to notice the questions the Bible is answering as we look to find the answers to our questions. And sometimes the Bible is not answering our questions, not even discussing our questions, not even thinking about our questions, and the answers are not there that we think are there. So last week on the Samaritan conversion in Acts chapter 8, some people will find the confirmation service a second part of baptism, because the apostles come down, lay hands upon those who are baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Though there's no mention of babies being baptized and subsequently needing a confirmation service. Others will find episcopal authority as the apostles come and recognize the conversion of the Samaritans, like a bishop coming, recognizing the conversion of the local children in the confirmation service. But there's no mention that the apostles are going to be replaced by the bishops, or any connection of apostles and bishops, or that they've come for that exact reason. Still others find a second Pentecostal experience of the Holy Spirit as the apostle lays hands on the Samaritans and they receive the Spirit. But there's no mention of the speaking in tongues like on the day of Pentecost that happened here in Acts chapter 8, nor is that the reason for the apostles' coming. See, none of these things are in the passage. They are the questions of 19th and 20th century Christianity. The passage is answering the great question of the first century as to whether the Samaritans could or could not be part of Christianity. Because most of us have never met a Samaritan, don't know any Samaritans, are not really interested in Samaritans, do not understand who the Samaritans were, then that kind of question doesn't interest us particularly. And so we're not reading what the author is writing about, we're actually twisting what the author is writing about. Of course, while it may not be our question or even of interest to us, it should be, for God never inspires things that are not important to us. And especially it should be if we're not Jewish, because this is the breaking out of the gospel beyond the bounds of Judaism to us. And if the gospel had never come out of Judaism, we would have to be Jewish to be Christian. And this is the first step outwards. It's actually very important to us. It's what Luke is recording for us. How the gospel got from Jerusalem and the Jews to the Samaritans and then to all peoples. That is, Acts is not recording for us the pattern of the normal Christian experience and practice, but the unique record of how the gospel transformed the world, how the Jewish gospel transformed the nations. And so today, in the second half of Acts, chapter 8, people want to ask questions about things like guidance and baptism and full immersion. They're not the questions that are being discussed, but they're the questions that we can bring to the passage. And, well, the question of guidance comes from the extraordinary way in which Philip is guided by the Holy Spirit to find the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel of the Lord appears to him in verse 26. And down in verse 29, the Spirit tells him to talk to the man in the chariot. And then towards the end of it, in verse 39, we find that the Spirit carries Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and Philip found himself in the city of Azotus. Modern readers, desperate to find some way to experience God's guidance, confuse what God can do with what God will do. Those two things are not the same. What God can do is no indication what he will do. It's a confusion of what God did with what God will do. We know God will do what he promises, but we don't know what he will do on the basis of what he can do or on the basis of what he did. For he wrote on the wall in Belshazzar's feast, and he got Balaam's ass to talk to him. But that doesn't mean, as a matter of guidance, I should read what I read on walls, especially some walls, nor that I should hang around with donkeys to find out what God is going to say to me. What God did and what God can do is no indication as to what God will do. God did these extraordinary things with Philip. They were extraordinary. I've never met anybody who's been carried away by the Spirit to preach in Azotus. Not a soul have I ever met like that in all my Christian experience. It is an extraordinary thing. And if it's extraordinary in that part, then I'm not to assume that God speaking by his Holy Spirit to say, go over and join this chariot, or God sending an angel to say, now go and preach there, is being described as normal Christianity. The question of baptism has been dividing Christians, at least since the Reformation, in particular the question of infant baptism and should we baptise babies. Added to that is the question of today, do you have to be baptised at all to be a Christian? Isn't it sufficient to be born again by the Spirit of the Lord? What does water baptism add to Spirit baptism after all? Well, here we see the Ethiopian baptised at his own request. We're not told what Philip had taught him about baptism or why he felt it was right or good or even necessary to be baptised. Furthermore, we're not given any rationale for baptism, any discussion as to the meaning. Is it a baptism of repentance? Is it a baptism of faith? Is it a baptism of regeneration? We're not told. We're just told he was baptised. All we have is verses 36 following, where we read, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptised? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptised him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. We can conclude from this that Christians continue the practice taught by John the Baptist and preached and practiced by Jesus also, though not himself personally, that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they continued the practice of baptism. But even that description is not really accurate, for John preached a baptism of repentance to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Philip was not preaching a baptism of repentance to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Philip was preaching the good news of Jesus. And it's the Ethiopian eunuch, you'll notice, who suggests that he should be baptised. So what can we conclude about water baptism? We can say that it is in no way inconsistent with Christian conversion. And we can also say that there's absolutely nothing here about babies, whether they should or shouldn't be baptised. But the passage has also been used to discuss baptism by full immersion, as opposed to some other forms of baptism like partial immersion or sprinkling. For do we not read in verse 38 that they both went down into the water, and again in verse 39, and when they came up out of the water? I mean, that sounds like full immersion to me, or if not full immersion, at least immersion. I mean, it's not saying whether every hair on the head went under or not, but it certainly sounds like they were in the water and not just sprinkling. By the way, folks, for those of you who know or don't know, in the Church of England, in the Anglican Church, when it comes to baptising babies, we're supposed to baptise them by immersion and not by sprinkling, unless the child is sickly and likely to die by being immersed, especially in cold English water. And so full immersion is the idea of Anglican baptism, though not commonly practiced, because Anglican babies are very weak these days. They nearly all need to be sprinkled, apparently. But while it may be accurate to describe what is here as an immersion, the going down and the coming up actually may refer to going down and coming up from the chariot, because notice verse 31, how Philip had to go up to the chariot. And indeed, it's exactly the same Greek word. You see, the problem is that the passage is not discussing or even really interested in the question of the mode of baptism, of how much water is needed, of how wet you need to get to have an authentic baptism. That is not what the passage is talking about. We have a problem with it, and we seek to read an answer from the passage which is not discussing it. So come back to the theme of Acts and let's work out what it is talking about. It's about what happened after the very unique experience of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. You see, the end of volume one of Luke's writing, that's Luke's gospel is volume one, Acts is volume two. The end of volume one we read in chapter 24 of Luke. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. For you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." There is the plan of God for the future. The plan of God told to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to his disciples in the upper room, was the preaching of the gospel starting from Jerusalem and going to all nations. That plan is spelt out again for us in the book of Acts, volume 2. For the book of Acts starts just where volume 1 left off, with the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples about his plan and program for the future. And so in Acts 1:7 we read, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." There's the plan. And that's what the book of Acts is about. The apostolic witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Here is the theme of the book, the gospel spread, how the apostles were led by the Holy Spirit to witness, to testify to Jesus, starting in Jerusalem, then going via Samaria to the ends of the earth. It happened but once. As it continues to happen now, as the gospel continues to be preached to the nations and to new peoples and new groups and new nations, but its continuation is not exactly the same as its beginning. For at the beginning, it started with the uniquely inspired apostles of Jesus, the eyewitnesses who testified to the truth that he had taught them. And what we have recorded throughout the book of Acts is the overcoming of obstacles that would have tied up Christianity into Jerusalem, into Judaism, into being Jewish, or at least into Palestinian Judaism. We Australian Christians, living nearly 2,000 years later, miss the point of how enormous a change was happening here. Judaism was being split open, never to recover, really. But not just Judaism. The ancient world's understanding of religion was being radically transformed. For the whole notion of individualism in religion was a new idea. The bucking of the system of national religion was a new thing. The defying of the Roman imperial religion was a new thing. Everything was under a sustained, transforming attack by the preaching of the gospel and the calling of people out of their own families, out of their own nations, out of their own religions to join up with this particular person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts is recording for us something that we take for granted, because it was all one for us back in the first century. It is recording for us how the gospel overcame one obstacle after another. The big one of the first half of Acts was how it overcame the Samaritan obstacle. And now in the second half of Acts 8, we see the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And to understand this, we have to understand being unacceptable. These days when I go into the shops, I put my card into those little machines, put in my PIN number, you have to wait for a little while. And as you wait, you stand there and the checkout person looks at you and you look at the checkout person and you look at the little screen until finally up comes the word approved. I'm always fearful that one day I'm going to be not approved. It's really comforting to know that I'm an approved person, or at least an approved shopper. Sometimes I feel like shopping just to be able to get that kind of positive reinforcement of approved. What's it like to go through the whole of life unapproved, disapproved, not acceptable? See, our problem is the success of Christianity. We feel, quite rightly, that everybody is acceptable. Everybody is approved. There is no unacceptable people. And the reason we think of this is because of the book of Acts, which we take for granted. For outside the New Testament, it's a revolutionary view of the world that people could be approved from anywhere and everywhere. For the world sees people having markers of acceptability and unacceptability. The racial marker is often a religious racial superiority, as certain religions maintain a racial exclusiveness and superiority. Many people's religions is their family religion, not their own conviction. So for many people, to be Hindu is to be Indian. And to be Indian is to be Hindu. The two things just mean exactly the same. To be Jewish is to be Jewish. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It's your birthright. You can be agnostic and Jewish. You can be an atheist and Jewish. Or you can be a theist and Jewish. Or you can be a mystic and Jewish. That's all an irrelevance. You're Jewish. That's what matters. And even within Christianity, there's become this disfigurement. So there are people, for example, the Greeks, who think they're Christian because they're Greek. They have equated Greek with Orthodox and Orthodox with Greek, so that Greek Orthodox is a tautology. But the gospel is for all people. So the Samaritans were the last people in Palestine that the Jew would have ever thought of had anything to do with. They were the half-caste Israelites, left over from the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel, who had rebelled against the rule of Jerusalem and Judah. And they had persisted in their hatred of the Jews as the Jews had persisted in their hatred of the Samaritans. But what about eunuchs? They were common enough in the ancient world. Too common indeed, one's too common. Some were eunuchs, of course, by accident, but most were castrated as part of a conquest and enslavement. They were keepers of the harems, they were household slaves, considered more manageable because of their castration and less dangerous, of course, to the women of the household. But in Israel, castration was not to be performed, and the eunuchs were forbidden to be part of the assembly of God's people. And so we read in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." It's extraordinary, the things you read in the Bible, isn't it? You're not expecting those words to be there at all, are you? However, they are. So the eunuch was not an acceptable person in the temple. He could not take his place among the people of God in the worship of God. He was like a leper, unclean, permanently. And the Ethiopians, who were they? Well, they were the people beyond the pale. They were the people at the very end of the known world. It's not the current place we call Ethiopia, actually, but the Sudan. Southern Egypt was the place. It's as far as away from Palestine as by travel you could ever go. It was the end of any civilization where, in fact, the people had a completely different colour skin. Skin colour. Israel was only open to the Israelites. The temple had huge signs saying no one from any other race or nation were welcome here. And so this man, because he was an Ethiopian, was a foreigner to the promises of God, the promises of Israel, unless he was Jewish, which he could have been. He could have been a castrated slave in Ethiopia, or he could have been a proselyte, although a proselyte eunuch was very difficult. But talk about the gospel going to the end of the world. This man was as far from salvation of Israel as you can get. He lived on the ends of the world. Now, Philip had already broken new ground by preaching to the Samaritans. And they accepted Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and were prayed over by the Jewish apostles and clearly accepted by God, who gave them the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, it seemed like this mighty work of God was happening there. And yet, Philip left them behind. Having seen them converted and believed, having enjoyed the apostolic fellowship in the evangelistic work, he left them behind and went on what you could only call a strange trip to the road from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Gaza's down on the Mediterranean coast. Jerusalem is in the highlands just west of the Dead Sea. It was strange because of its place. It was in the middle of nowhere. As it says in verse 26, a desert place. Or it's possibly strange because of the time of day, for the desert place there could be translated, rather going to the south, could be translated as being about noon. And so he's going into the desert at noon is quite likely. You'll see that in footnote 4 of your ESV, your English Standard Version. Rise and go toward the south could be rise and go at about noon to the road down in the desert. It was strange too because Philip was leaving a successful and big growing ministry in Samaria to go out in the middle of nowhere just to talk to one man, a man whose name we never find out, just to talk to this one man who was travelling on the road home to Ethiopia. And this hardly fits the latest books on church growth, my friends. This is a concern for the individual at the cost of the rest. This is a leaving a 99 behind in order to reach the one. And the man was, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was in the world an important man, for he was a court official sitting in a chariot. Eunuchs were often used as government officials, to be high and household officials, and he's riding on a chariot, not on a horseback, not walking. But the significant thing about this man was that he had been to Jerusalem to worship. You see it there at the end of verse 27. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. That is why he is usually considered to be Jewish, or at least a Jewish proselyte, for he'd come from the end of the world to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. But do you see the tragedy there? And the irony of what is actually happening? He'd come from the end of the world to worship God by standing outside the temple as one of the unacceptable people. He was a high official in his hometown, the right-hand man of the queen, the treasurer of the empire, but he was not even able to enter into the house of God, the God he'd travelled from one end of the world to the other in order to worship. And as he's travelling home, he's reading Isaiah, and not just Isaiah, but the famous passage of Isaiah 53 that prophesies the coming of the servant of suffering servant, the unnamed and innocent man who would be rejected and punished for the sins of the world. But the Ethiopian couldn't understand what he was reading, for unlike the disciples, he'd not met Jesus, and unlike the disciples, he had not had his eyes opened so that he could understand the scriptures and how they pointed to Christ. And so his problem was he needed a guide, but he was sitting alone reading. He needed a guide to grasp the meaning of this famous prophecy. For without the key piece of information, Jesus, the Messiah, is the suffering servant, without that key, he couldn't understand the prophecy. It seemed strange. It seemed difficult. And so when asked whether he understands what he is reading, the eunuch says, "How can I understand unless somebody guides me?" Verse 31. And so we read in Isaiah 53 being used evangelistically to explain the gospel to this lone traveller. His question is exactly the right question. About whom, verse 34, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? I once went to a Bible study with a rabbi out in the eastern suburbs where he gave a large number, I think it was 17, different alternative answers as to who Isaiah 53 could be talking about. Those in the group of that study that night protested that most of his answers didn't make sense, and he agreed. The only one that really makes sense is Jesus. He's the only one who fulfilled the passage. And so we asked him, well, then where does that make him stand? And he says, well, it doesn't matter because Isaiah 53 was added into the Bible later after the Babylonian captivities. It's not part of the original. Of course, every copy of the ancient world we have of Isaiah has chapter 53 in it, including the one from the Dead Sea Scrolls that was actually copied before Jesus came into the world. But it's easier to believe it's not part of the Bible than to actually believe. Well, that's his problem, you see. Philip knew who Isaiah was referring to, so beginning from chapter 53 of Isaiah, he told the Ethiopian the good news about Jesus. And that is what we're told in verse 35, though the detail of what Philip told him is not mentioned here. We have to get that from the rest of the gospel and from the other gospel presentations in the book of Acts. For Acts spells out to us about the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of scriptures, living God-centered and impressively good life before being wickedly murdered. But the great news that Acts keeps telling us about is the reversal of judgment that God has given so that the man the people murdered becomes the man that God raises from the dead and commences the judgment of the resurrection age and the salvation of his people. All this could have been easily explained beginning at Isaiah 53. But you can only wonder whether en route he showed the Ethiopian Isaiah 56, page 745, turn to me, 745. Isaiah 56, just a few verses, chapters, you see, afterwards. Isaiah 56, page 745. Ethiopian eunuch. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner, Ethiopian, who has joined himself to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm only a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. Do you reckon the eunuch from Ethiopia would have been excited as he came to chapter 56 of Isaiah? What a fantastic promise for the Ethiopian eunuch to hear. What a fantastic fulfillment in the death and resurrection of the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. The man who travelled the length of the ancient world to worship God by standing outside the temple as a non-acceptable person, travelled home as a full member of the people of God, able to enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven, as a member of the family of God, to call God his Father. And however he explained the gospel beginning in Isaiah 53, the eunuch could see it, including baptism, and volunteered for baptism when he saw water available in the desert place beside the road. As you'll notice in the New Testament, baptism's never delayed. It always happens at the time of conversion. And having started this new work of God, the episode comes to the end with a strange and abrupt conclusion, as strange and abrupt as it started. Philip is taken off to Azotus on the north, on the coast of the Mediterranean, as he then travelled on to Caesarea, while the Ethiopian travels southward, homeward, never to be heard of again. What ministry did he conduct in Ethiopia, we'll never know. How the message of Jesus was received in the court of Queen Candace, we will never know. We don't hear much of Philip either from there on in either. He seemed at this point to be a major player in the events of life, but he is remembered not for modelling evangelism as much as for two extraordinary events in his ministry. In welcoming to the kingdom the most unacceptable and unthinkable of people. The only other reference we have to Philip occurs in chapter 21, where we read, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." He was still in Caesarea preaching the gospel when Luke and Paul visited and stayed with him. His ministry to the widows of Jerusalem was well over. His extraordinary work in the conversion of the Samaritans was in the past, and his very strange episode of work in the evangelism of the lone Ethiopian eunuch was long gone. But I bet that Luke was able to ask, and Philip would have been able to recount in great detail these two extraordinary events in his life of ministry, when the totally unacceptable were accepted, the non-approved were approved into the kingdom of God. The Ethiopian eunuch, he can be saved, you and I can too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection by which we can be accepted by you, that we who are sinners born in sin and trespasses, can be brought to new life and made yours. We thank you, Father, for the example of that eunuch hearing of Isaiah 53 and being accepted by you. And pray that each one of us might know this acceptance and accept all others and preach this gospel to any and everybody. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.